Morning. Good morning. I'm glad to have all of you here with us today. Invite you to take your seats and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. We're studying, we're beginning a new section in the book of Isaiah today, verses chapters 1 to 27, or the first section of the book, and they rehearse the promises that God made to his people to save them. His promise to judge and purge the world of sin, and his call to his people to trust him as he does his work. If you've been here for a few weeks, you might remember the series of kings who distrusted God in his work. We saw how King Ahaz looked for the biggest bully he could find to deal with the other bullies who were pushing around God's people. And that biggest bully he could find, you may remember, was the army of Assyria, the biggest and nastiest army anywhere around, and they became allies of Judah. And now, that decision of making a friend of your enemy had come home to roost. Assyria did protect God's people for a little while. They did attack the enemies to the north, but now the strong army of Assyria had set its sights on Judah. They were coming for God's people. That enemy become friend was enemy again. So what do you think they would do now? They had been called to trust God in the past, and now he was calling them to trust him again. What would they do? Would they trust in the Lord, or would they trust in their own strategies once more? It really is a little bit of a softball question, isn't it? We know exactly what they would do, because when truth is told, we know what we would do. They trusted in an even bigger bully. They sought out to make an alliance with Egypt. Those, the former slave masters from whom God had freed them, now became their masters once more because they refused to trust that God was capable and interested in protecting his people. Well, what does Isaiah have to say? What does Isaiah have to say to a people who steadfastly count God unworthy of our trust? People like us who live our lives looking at the threats around us and think maybe God is busy doing other things. He's up to his God business out there. He doesn't worry about little old me. Maybe we think he doesn't care. Maybe we think he's not interested. What does God say to people like us? He says that he can be trusted. He says that God is the only one who can be fully trusted. The Lord can be trusted when no one or no other thing can. But it's so much easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? So much easier to live by sight than it is to live by faith. But what does the Lord have to say to people like us who struggle to trust him? Isaiah chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it's in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to see what you have for us today. We pray that you would make us into people who trust the work of your Son and trust your work in this world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a younger man, my dad taught me about cars. It seems like that's what dads are supposed to do. So my dad taught me you keep your car clean, you check the oil regularly, and before you go on a trip, you check to make sure that the air pressure in the tires is up to snuff. It has to be inflated to just the right bit before you go on your trip. Now, it seems that car manufacturers have managed to put dad in the dashboard. Because when the oil is low, the light comes on, right? And when the tire pressure is too low, this bright yellow light flashes like it's doing in my car right now. It's saying, warning, take care of this, do something about this. Well, in our spiritual lives, there are things that we watch for as well. We look for warning lights in the dashboard of our spiritual lives to let us know if things in our life are in working order, whether we're operating in the gear of self or in the gear of the power of the Lord Jesus. There was a crisis among God's people in the text that we read. The people of Judah refused to trust that God was the one who could protect them, and they lived like all the other surrounding nations. And there were warning lights of spiritual demise flashing all about them, warning, turn aside, turn back to the Lord. You and I have a lot in common with the people of Judah. I wonder what the spiritual warning lights that flashed for them are the same lights flashing for us. If we look at the dashboards of our lives, what are the warning lights that you and I should be looking for? Well, the first one we see in this text is the warning light of preening and pride. Now, I don't know about you, but preening is not a word that I use all that often, but it is a perfect description of what Isaiah is trying to communicate here. There's a way that we strut, that we flaunt our appearances and our accomplishments as if to say, look at all that I've done. That's preening in pride. It's like walking around like a peacock with a warning light saying, I have pride, I have deep spiritual demise, I'm trusting in myself, not in God. Look at all that I've done. It's true in Judah. So often it's true for you and for me. The way Isaiah described it is he pointed to that pride in the northern kingdom of Ephraim. That was another name for northern Israel. And he laid out the pride of these people to the north and said to his people in Judah to the south, we are just like them. Do you see their pride? Do you see the way they strut around? Do you see the way that they thumb their nose at God as if they are able to handle everything? Do you see it? Don't be like them. It's a warning light. Don't be like our neighbors to the north, because God was going to send a storm to wreck the pride of the people in the north. Look at what he says about it in verse 1. He says, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. God's painting for us here a picture of a party. That proud crown in verse 1 is what's used for the garland of flowers that people would wear in parties and in celebrations. And you can see in verses 1 to 4, the flowers begin to fade as the party goes on. See, attenders wear these garlands on their head. When it starts, it's beautiful. The flowers are fresh. But what happens over the course of the party? As the people drink too much, it begins to look a little bit more bedraggled. These flowers begin to lose their beauty. It's like he's painting for us a picture of an outdoor wedding. He's describing like the bridesmaids at this outdoor wedding, and they look beautiful at first with all the flowers in their hair, and there's great pride in how they appear. But how do these same bridesmaids look 4 hours into the reception? After drinking too much, dancing, having a great time, the petals begin to fall out of the flowers a little bit. The wreath, the way that the garland is put together, comes undone. The flowers wilt under all the heat and the sweat. How do they look 4 hours into the party? And then it gets worse in verse 2 when rain starts to come and hail starts to beat down on this outdoor wedding. And then in verse 2 at the end, an overflowing flood of rain, an overflowing flood of water. How does it look then? At this beautiful outdoor party, how prideful will people be who are attending this party after the hailstorm has dashed all the decorations to pieces? That's the picture God's painting for us here. Wet, bedraggled, flowers dashed, and a formerly prideful people sick with drunkenness. And now we want to talk about how good we look? When we see the truth of how we appear with this scene, do we really want to press on and preen in pride? It's foolishness. God is saying it's foolishness for you to press on in pride and say, look at all I've done, when if you take into a true glimpse of who you are and what you've done with your life, it is in shambles. And you want to be prideful about that. The party as it's described. The party that God smashed was a party of lush gardens and riches, of people pursuing the ease of life. It's a place of decadence. It's a place of comfort, a place of privilege where there's no concern for the Lord or his people. It's a place where what people produce is their crown of glory. It's a party that celebrates that human spirit that says there's nothing I can't handle. It's a party of pride. And the Lord sends a storm to make it all fall apart. How about you? When all that you've constructed in your life begins to fall apart, when you run into a storm, what then? What happens when all the pride that you have, the life that you've constructed, the good face that you put on, the pretense of having everything put together and locked down tight, what happens to your pride when all of that face, all of that pretense gets trampled in the mud? What of glory and beauty then? It's a warning light. It's a warning light in the dashboard of our spiritual life. And friends, what God wants us to see is that warning light that's flashing is a mercy. It is a mercy of God, a great mercy of God, for the lives of our own fashioning to come crashing down. It's God's mercy for the idols of our lives, the things that we trust in, our self-confidence, to come crashing, because in those moments when our party falls apart, we are less likely to believe the lie of our own pride and the glory of our strength. When we experience the collapse of the kingdoms that we have built for ourselves, the more readily we are to take refuge in God, the more ready we are to turn to Christ for answers when the party of life falls apart. Now, I realize it's become popular to say, and some people even mistakenly believe it's written in the Bible, but you could probably even fill in the blank for me. It goes like this: God will never give you more than you can handle, right? We say it all the time. It's a trite expression, and I appreciate the sentiment behind the thought, but hear me plainly, it's a lie. It is a lie, because God routinely gives us more than we can handle. And that's the point. Because if we only face things that we can handle, what do we need God for? If we're only facing things in our lives that we can take care of, what about our need for our Creator and our Redeemer and our Savior? The biblical truth is that God will never give you things that He can't handle. He's the one who is at work, powerfully at work within you, to do things that you can't possibly do, to endure things that in your flesh you can't endure. Of course God gives us more than we can handle. Because when He does, when He gives us that gift of things we can't handle, we begin to see that God is alive and God is at work in the midst of His people. It's when we are flooded, when the storm of life has come, when things begin to fall apart, then we begin to see that true crown in verse 5, that crown of glory, that diadem of beauty. And that is God's character worked into the lives of His people. And God works His character, works His glory, works His beauty into the lives of His people so often through hardship and struggle and suffering. We become beautiful like God when we face things we can't handle and He shows up and does something in you that you would never even predict. When God becomes our crown, when His character is worked in us, when the Holy Spirit begins to rearrange the loves of our lives, and when His presence becomes our hope, then we might find that our hearts are drawn to His kingdom rather than our kingdom. We might find that His kingdom is what drives my life, His principles in my life, rather than the principles that I in my flesh live by, the me first. It's a principle of my kingdom. I can handle it. It's a principle of my kingdom. Look at all the things that I'm able to accomplish is a principle of my kingdom. But God sends storms into our lives to flash that warning light of spiritual demise of pride, so that we will turn from my kingdom to His. Do you have that light flashing in your life? Are you preening with pride today? The second warning light that's flashing in this text is when we say God's answers are just too simple. God's ways, God's command, it's just too simple. God, I hear you say that you want me to trust you right now, but you just don't understand what I'm going through. God, I know that you want me to follow after you right now, but my life is just a little bit too complicated for that simplistic answer, for that simplistic trust. God, you just don't understand what I'm facing. When we begin to think that way, it's a warning light of spiritual demise flashing on the dashboard of our hearts. That was the way the people responded. The leaders responded in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Look at them. He says, to whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who have taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. These are quotations from the priests and the prophets that were alive and ministering in the day of Isaiah's ministry. And they are saying that Isaiah's message, trust in the God who saves, is too simple for them. Those words that they say, precept upon precept, line upon line, those aren't complete words in the Hebrew. What those are is the partial words that Hebrew men and women would teach their babies on how to talk. What they're saying is, Isaiah, your call to trust God right now sounds like baby talk to us. It's too simple. My life's too complicated for that. It's like, Isaiah, you're preaching to me. It sounds like goo goo gaga. I need something more. I need meat. I need serious theology. Your simple answers of the gospel and trusting God, it's not working for me because my life is too sophisticated and my problems are too complicated. For you to preach all this about trusting God, you might as well be saying blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. It doesn't mean anything. My life is too complicated and sophisticated for God's simple answers. Now, I know that Central is a church with a healthy respect for God's word. Always has been, and Lord willing, always will be. But could we fall prey to these same tendencies? Of course we can. I know these same tendencies in my heart when I hear that simple message of Christ knows what's best for me, so I must trust him, and I respond with a, yeah, but. God says, trust me. I know what I'm doing in your life. You're facing this crisis. You're facing this health problem. All these things, trust me, Christ says. And I respond with, yeah, but God, if you really knew how hard things were, you wouldn't give me such simple advice. If you were here at Central about 10 years ago, perhaps you will recall that in between adopting Emma and Isaiah, Missy and I sought to adopt another little girl. And we named her Lucy. The birth mother of this little girl chose us to be the parents, the adoptive parents of her when she was simply 6 weeks pregnant. And Missy and I walked through the whole pregnancy with this woman. And we felt pregnant. We paid for her to go to counseling. We paid for her doctor's visits. We paid for the ultrasounds. We even put the ultrasound of our little baby Lucy on our refrigerator. She was our little girl. And the day came when this birth mother was to bring this child into the world. And we came down to Alabama to the birth, and we stayed in the hospital. We cared for the baby in the hospital for a few days. And as we were getting ready to pack up and bring our little baby Lucy home, our baby with a family name, our family name, as we packed her up to bring her home, the birth mother changed her mind. And she said, I think I want to parent this baby. Now, on the one hand, that's a beautiful thing. But on the other hand, Missy and I were devastated. It felt to us like our child had died. We went to the hospital to bring home a baby, and we emerged from that hospital devastated, in tears, and empty-handed, and we struggled to wonder, God, what are you doing? How can we trust you in this kind of pain in our lives? What are we going to do now? And then we came back to St. Louis and saw Emma, our little two or three at the time, our little girl, who'd been staying with her grandparents while we went for the delivery of Lucy. Emma knew that mom and dad were going to bring home her little sister. She was excited. She had prayed for this little girl. And we came home and told Emma that the Lord said no. The Lord said no about this little girl being in our family. And we said it with tears. We said it through such broken hearts. And our baby girl taught us about faith. Our little two-year-old daughter said, "Well, when God says yes, then we'll just go get one." And of course, she was exactly right. Such incredible and yet simple trust of Christ's rule in our lives. But Missy and I thought to ourselves, okay, that's cute, but it's not so simple. Trusting God is hard. This time is brutal. Our hearts are bruised. We can't just trust that, okay, when God says yes, then we'll go get one. It's not quite so simple. Which is right. But on the other hand, Emma was so right too. God loves us. He loves his children. He knows what is best. And our call is to trust in that love. But it is so easy to play the yes, but game. It's so much easier to say, my life is more complicated. I can't rest in these simple truths, this simple trust in the God. The cynicism is so much more comfortable. Doubt is so much easier. Because in our cynicism and doubt, we have the opportunity to protect our hearts from hope. We don't have to face that God's going to bring us through this terrible time. And on the other side of it, there is goodness, there is beauty, there is redemption, there's something wonderful for us. But right now, we can't even see it because it's so hard. It's easy for us to live with yes, but, because we believe that we know better than God. It's easy to hear his promises, isn't it? And say, yeah, Lord, that's just too simple. Your grace can't really be that good. Are you really going to give me that gift right now? That's just, there's no way you're going to do that, Lord. Or we say, this wound in my life is far too deep to heal. It's just not that simple, Lord. Or we think to ourselves, God, you could never forgive somebody like me. It's just too simple. If you knew what I did, if you known all the people I've hurt, then you would never forgive someone like me. You would never make someone like me your child. And that is, friends, cynicism and it's doubt. But the Lord calls us to turn back to him again and ask him to soften our hard hearts that we might melt at his promises. And even when things are hard, that we would be able to hear of the love of his word, his love that governs our circumstances, so that we hear the yes of God and we remember that that yes was given through the blood of Jesus. It's so easy to live with yes, but the Lord calls us to rest on him and say yes because of the strength and the foundation that we read about in verse 16. The Lord says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. You see, the foundation is the promise that we are God's children and he is our God. We belong to him and he belongs to us, and that his presence with us will give us strength to hang on when our world is shaking. When the foundations feel like they're crumbling with stress or they're coming apart in a struggle that's too big for us, the Lord has laid a foundation that will never crumble. He says, I am trustworthy. I am the foundation. The foundation is God himself. And he says, whenever your world is shaking and your circumstances are shaking, I do not shake. I do not quake. I am the solid one. I am the only reliable foundation for your life. And when it seems like your world is coming apart, I will be there. But not only does God say that he's the foundation, but that foundation is the promise of a person. It's the person of Jesus. This verse, verse 16, is quoted in Romans chapter 9. It's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says that the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who not only proclaims that he loves us, who proclaims that he's a foundation in a shaky life, but he is God in Emmanuel. He is God with us, who came to live in our place and die in our place to prove his love unto the end. He's not just speaking to us as a foundation. He gave his life to be our foundation. And we can respond with yes, because Jesus is the foundation of our lives, not because we can figure it all out. We don't respond with a yes, I will trust you, because we found a way to manage our way through trying circumstances. But we say, yes, Lord, I will trust you because of what you've done for us on the cross and in the power of your resurrection, and you are still doing in my life right now. Friend, you have to understand that there is no problem too complicated in your life that God is not able to handle it. He is the rock upon whom we build our lives. He is the foundation that will withstand the storm that comes. When your party falls apart, the Lord says you can still stand on me because I've come after you when you were at your worst. I came after you when you were standing in the party, wet, bedraggled, drunken, with nothing to make me love you, but I've come for you because I am the shepherd of your soul. We can trust him because God knows the worst of us and he comes after us all the same. It's called a trust. It's never too simple. His call to trust was sealed with the blood of his son. The third and final warning that we see in this text, the third light on the dashboard, is an external religion. It's a type of religion where we come to church, we spend our couple of hours a week, and we check the box. Obligation for God, done. I've come and performed my religious duties, I've performed my religious goods and services, it's all done, Lord. But our hearts are not engaged with who he is or what he's done for us. Look at verse chapter 29. That's what chapter 29 is all about, where he says in verse 1, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year and let the feasts run their round." That word Ariel means altar hearth. It's the flat top of the altar where the sacrifices were consumed. And Isaiah says that Jerusalem itself is like the top of this altar because Jerusalem is about to be consumed because all you guys do is add feast to feast to feast to feast to feast. You worship all the year round. Your worship drones on and on and on, and it's empty. He's saying, you guys keep on with all the worship stuff and it's getting you nowhere. What was the problem? The problem was laid out in verse 13. "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And the fear of me is a commandment taught by men." You see, their worship wasn't with hearts engaged, but they worshiped out of obligation. They worshiped because somebody told them they had to. They were there, they were worshiping in order to check the box of fulfilling the obligation that somebody else put on me, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were as far from him as they could possibly be. They just checked the box and didn't have any concern for who the Lord truly is in their lives. Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 15 about how the Pharisees worshiped. And in a twisted way, sometimes you and I do the same thing. We just go through the motions. We use worship as a means to try to control God. Control God by checking the box of faithfulness and then saying, "Lord, now you can leave me alone. I spent my hour at church, check. Leave me alone so I can live my life how I want to live it. Do what I want to do." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought sometimes that coming to church could actually be a means of avoiding God? Coming to church can sometimes be a means of checking the box and saying, I'll do this worship thing, I'll give you these 2 hours on a Sunday morning, but leave me alone to live however I want, to do what I want, and think how I want. I'll fulfill my obligations to you, Lord, but don't make demands on my life that I don't pre-approve. Don't call me to love somebody that I don't already sign off on. Don't call me to forgive someone who hurt me so deeply. That's a demand. I'm not giving you that privilege, God. I'm here to check the box. I'm not here to be changed to love somebody who hurt me. I'm not here to be called to move towards someone whose life is falling apart and they're in a mess and they need someone to care for them and listen to them and give time to them. I don't have time for that, Lord. Your slot is 2 hours on a Sunday morning. I've checked the box, nothing else. Sometimes church can be a means of seeking to avoid God. Because sometimes we put God on a leash, thinking that we can control what he expects of us. But that's an external religion. That's a warning light flashing in our souls of making a predictable Jesus, a not too demanding Jesus. And it really is all about pleasing ourselves rather than serving the creator of heaven and earth. And friends, it's a sign of spiritual demise. It's a malaise that descends upon us. Do you see that warning light in your life? Friends, when are we going to let the lion of Judah out of the cage so that he rules and he reigns in us and through us? Well, what's the way back? What's the way back from these warning lights on the dashboard of our lives? Well, the way back is in chapter 30, in chapter 30, verse 15 in particular. The way back is through repentance and faith. Look at verse 15 of chapter 30. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning or in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The way back from our spiritual demise is a heart that's given to trust in that simple gospel that God saves sinners. That the Lord Jesus has truly moved into the neighborhood of our lives and he calls us to trust him. And our way back, our way to follow after him is in repentance. It's in turning away from that self-reliance, from leaning on ourselves and what we can do depending on ourselves. And instead, when we repent and turn to the Lord, we truly find rest. We find quietness when we lay aside that frenetic pace of having to provide for myself all the time. And instead, we find trust where we can cling to the Lord who provides exactly what we need for life and godliness. It's repentance and faith. That's the way back. It's in contrast to living as if my life all depends on me. And instead we rest in Christ's work, what Jesus has done for us. Friends, I promise you're never going to get to a place of rest. You'll never get to a place of feeling satisfied by trying to be good enough at something. It's never going to happen. You'll never find rest for your soul by trying to be good enough at your job or trying to be a good enough parent. You will never rest. You will never earn enough to earn your place where your soul can finally relax. You will never achieve enough to find satisfaction and you can say, now I'm finished. I've done enough. There is always more. You will never be able to work hard enough to find rest for your souls because only the Lord Jesus can do that. Only Jesus is enough. Only Jesus has done enough. Only Jesus has been holy enough for you. In order to rest, we must repent and turn away from that love of ourselves, that love of our own sin, and we turn to Christ for his forgiveness. We turn away from our anxiety so that we can rest in Jesus. We proclaim to him and we proclaim to the world that if God doesn't protect me from my guilt, if the Lord Jesus doesn't protect me from my sin, from my idolatry, from all these strategies I use to try to make myself feel like I can save myself, if he doesn't pay for all of that on the cross and in his resurrection power, then I have no defense at all. If Jesus' work on the cross can't pay for my guilt, then I am damned to all eternity. Friends, he has proven that he's trustworthy because he is the Emmanuel. He is the God with us who has moved into your life, has pursued you when you were his enemy, when you were have a life captured by your sin. He moved into your life to give you salvation and joy. And our response is to rest in what he's done. We don't rest in our pride of what we've done, but we rest on what he has done. We don't rest by trying to make ourselves have strategies that we can deal with the complications in our lives, but we truly find rest when we turn to that simple gospel that he is the foundation who gave his life that we might live. We rest not in checking the religious box, but in giving all that we have and all that we are to him and saying, what would you have me to do now, Lord? Look once more at the dashboard of your life. Do you see lights flashing? Is the Lord giving you the gift of warning? If so, then turn once more to this Jesus, and he will give you rest for your weary soul. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you've not left us to save ourselves. We are grateful that you are the God who has invited us to rest in what Jesus has done for us in his life and death upon the cross and being raised from the dead in victory. We rest, Lord, because your simple gospel is enough. You have offered us life and life eternal. So help us to rest rather than trying to make our own life and satisfy ourselves. And Lord, we rest in giving our lives to you, not simply 2 hours on a Sunday morning, but we give you all that we are and all that we have, that you would make yourself beautiful in us and through us for a weary world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.